We're looking today at verse 7 through to the verse 10. We'll comment on 6 on the way through because that, I guess, properly connects to 1 to 5, bounces on to 6. I was reading Martin Luther's comments on verse 6 right through the week, and read some others, and they were very much different to what Luther was saying. And I think those that differed from him were correct. But then again, Luther got so many other things right. None of us will ever get everything right. Sometimes we think we will, but it's not remotely possible. Verse 7 through to 10, be not deceived. And that would be a warning shout out if you think you get things right all the time. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who were of the household of faith. Today we're taking the topic, the law of the harvest. We reap, as Helen has just sung, we reap whatsoever we sow. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. You'll know that notes are available on your way out today that will be a summary of the message here this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we commit our way to Thee, our thoughts to Thee, our words to Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt make application of Thy truth as is best suited to each and every one who is here. Thou art the searcher of the hearts. We thank Thee that we're not about the business of searching out each other's hearts. We are to bear one another's burdens. But Lord, help us to search out our own heart by the help of Holy Scripture and put things right in our own lives. Otherwise, we'll get into the moat and the beam kind of territory. Answer our prayer today. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us and give us the blessing of hearing the word and the added blessing of putting into practice Thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our universe is under the control of unalterable laws. Science will endorse this. In fact, no matter what physical science you take, be it the realm of chemistry, physics, biology, in essence, it's the study in all of those disciplines of those physical, unalterable laws that govern our universe. In fact, apart from the consistent operation of these laws, we could not do science at any level at all. Scripture also testifies to the fact that our universe operates by these unbreakable laws. And even though we have a Bible that was written thousands of years before the most of the scientific truths that it touches on were discovered by men, so that really we are catching up. Science is catching up with Scripture that has already announced these things many thousands of years before. And the Bible actually goes further than science can. It's not only this Word of God 100% accurate when it deals with the physical facts of the universe around us, but it teaches us why, the reason why, our universe is so orderly and so dependable. And it tells us it's not due to a process of chance, it's not due to accidental occurrences, it is due to the creative genius of the God whom stretcheth out the north, over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Job 26:7. The God who commanded and created everything there is. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Allow me to drop into the realm of supposition, speculation, for a moment. I'm talking about man's philosophies, and merely point out one truth in passing, so quickly onwards. And the truth is this: it is grossly inconsistent for philosophers to argue that there are no moral absolutes. You hear that all about you today. There are no moral absolutes. What is true for you is not true for me. We live by our own rules, effectively. It is grossly inconsistent for philosophers to argue there are no moral absolutes when everything physical that can be seen, that can be investigated, that can be measured, is undeniably regulated by absolute, unchangeable, inviolable laws. Even the ancient Greeks signed up to a belief that there's a standard, a moral standard of right and wrong, tucked away in society somewhere, a kind of a basic sowing and reaping principle. According to their mythology, the goddess Nemesis tracked down and punished everybody who she found to be proud and to be arrogant, no matter how clever they were, concocting schemes, covering their trails, not allowing anybody to close in on them. She always closed in on them, located the victims, executed the sentence, and effectively said to them, "You will reap whatever you sow." Physically, morally, and spiritually, in every dimension, our universe is built upon unbreakable laws. Now, that's the line that the Apostle Paul follows in Galatians 6, verse 7 through to the verse 10, when he begins, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." A basic rule of botany or agriculture. We reap what we sow. And Paul, as he's drawing this epistle to the Galatians to a close, what he is stressing is there will be serious consequences in the ranks of the churches in Galatia if you persist in following the false teaching of those Judaizers. You'll reap what you sow. And also, and here's where the connection comes between verse 7 to 10 and the earlier part of the chapter, 1 through to 6. Paul is saying, if you sweep away those helping hands that would pick you up, Galatians 6 and 1, that would hold you up, Galatians 6 verse 2 to 5, that would build you up, in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Verse 6 here is indicating that ultimate step in the restoration of a fallen believer. The Christian who comes along showing the fruit of the Spirit in his life, who picks up the erring brother, who holds him up and supports that brother, he also now, verse 6, builds him up in the word as they fellowship together about the good things that God reveals in his book. However, if that sinning brother gets up and he decides, keep back, stay away, I'm bearing my own burden, I don't need your help, and he determines he's going to stay where he is, bruised and broken under his own self-imposed burden, then Paul emphasizes there will be consequences that will flow out of your poor and your pride decision. Peter Masters, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, summed up the message of the passage today, verse 7 through to 10, in these lines. It is a law of life that we reap what we sow. Believers saved by grace may slip back to sowing for earthly gratification rather than holiness and the service of Christ. Paul here provides needed urgings and promises. I'm wondering how many in the meeting this morning have only ever heard preachers applying the words of Galatians 6 and 7, you reap what you sow, to those who were unconverted. You've turned up at an evangelistic meeting, and here's the text. You'll reap what you sow. I'm not saying it doesn't have application there. What I am saying is this. That is not Paul's primary application, because his application, first and foremost, is addressed to believers. This is to the church, this entire passage. So first of all today, the principle expressed, that is the principle of reaping what we sow, expressed. Look at the reason why it's expressed. Opening line of verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There was a problem here with deception, which is why Paul had to state the rule and emphasize it, flesh it out, explain it. Primary meaning of deceived here in 6-7 is to be led astray. Now that's what we have seen all the way through Galatians. How many in those churches in Galatia had been duped and misguided, bewitched, as Paul's rather interesting word in Galatians 3 and 1. They were led astray by those false teachers who taught them, in order to live the Christian life as well as be united to Christ, you need not only the gospel of grace, but add on and add on and add on all of those Jewish rituals, especially circumcision. That's why you read about that so many times in this book. Can you imagine somebody coming to church, any church, standing up and saying, I have a word from the devil for you today? People sitting and taking it and tolerating it? The false teacher would be readily found out, and I trust chased from the premises. So false teachers don't tend to peddle their heresy by citing the name of, I'm speaking on behalf of the devil. Or even, this is my own personal take on this. This is my viewpoint and my opinion. That hardly gets a lot of traction in the church either. It's always those false teachers who claim to be speaking in the name of the Lord who cause the greatest amount of damage in the church. And they come and they say, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord gave me a message for you. This teaching is coming from above. That's why you need to be careful when you switch on the God channel and other equivalent channels that maybe you don't readily recognize whether I'm listening to truth or error or a mixture of the two. Paul's saying, be not deceived. And the only way that you can avoid this kind of deception is to saturate your soul with sound doctrine, building up your heart in terms of the full counsel of God received through the Word, because the Bible is not only the Christian's food, it is the Christian's armor. Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. But the sharp end of Paul's warning here in Galatians 6 and 7 seems to be that these mistaken, misled believers were deceiving themselves. And he's telling them, don't think for a moment that because you're saved, you can sin with impunity. You're terribly deceived. If you imagine that an infinitely holy God just winks at sin in the life of his people, does not deal severely with sins in their lives, you're misguided if you believe that. Totally deceived. And he's saying, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The term mocked here comes from a word that means to turn up your nose, and the significance is you're sneering or you're scoffing at somebody. And to sneer or scoff at God's standards is no small sin. One preacher said, for a believer to sin willingly in any way and to any degree is to deny his Lord. But to sin while thinking he is somehow immune from God's standard of holiness is to mock the Lord and to mimic the world. And that's the point Paul is driving in Galatians 6, 7 to 10. He's pushing the lesson that even the children of God can become guilty of mocking God. And that being saved provides no insulation and certainly no immunity from the consequences of this unbreakable law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The reason why it's expressed, the reality of what is expressed. I don't think there's anybody in the realm of agriculture that would stir up an argument or dispute with this word. We reap only what we sow. I mean, the rule stretches all over the globe. Applies to every farmer, every gardener, and every place that we can go and find them. It's impartial, it's predictable, it's as unchangeable as the rule of gravity. There are no exceptions. The person who plants the seed can't alter the operation of the rule. We can't go out there and plant carrots and expect sometime later corn to be growing. We can't plant wheat and expect we're going to have a field that'll be full of rice. We reap only what we sow. You may know someone who has fallen victim to a holiday garden prank. I mean, you come home from holidays. You've been away for a significant time and you discover a set of maybe giant sunflowers growing tall in the middle of the garden, planted by a mischievous friend as a practical joke. Our Lord talked about it in Matthew 13, 25. Those coming in and sowing tares among the wheat. But in spite of the initial annoyance or even amusement that you would see as you pull into the drive and you look at the garden and there's these huge sunflowers sprouted up, the thought would never enter your head that those sunflowers developed out of cucumber seeds or carrot roots. Somebody planted sunflower seeds. That's why you've got the sunflowers. In the natural world, therefore, men don't quibble with this law. You reap what you sow. But that principle holds equally well in the moral and spiritual realm. God's word is plain. Job 4 and 8, for example, even as I have seen that they plough iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same. Proverbs 1:31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way. Hosea 8 and 7, the wicked have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. That's actually taking it up a level. Not only can you and will you reap what you sow, but we often reap far more than we sow. That's true. An acorn's a tiny thing, but it contains within itself a mighty towering oak tree. And you can ignore the acorn, dismiss it as tiny, insignificant, but you can't ignore the oak tree when it begins to sprout and spread. Even the smallest carrot is many, many times larger than the largest carrot seed. The size of the seed, in other words, doesn't always determine the size of the harvest. Sin carries a very high price tag. And when we think we're getting away with it, God just breaks in and says, judgment's coming. Brace yourself. So to the wind you might, but you will reap the whirlwind. Sin always carries consequences. We are so familiar with the words of Numbers 32, 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's the Old Testament way of saying you will reap exactly what you sow. In Romans 2, the verse 9 to 10, those who in the spiritual world are sowing seeds of sin, God says what will happen? They will reap tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Ernest Hemingway was famous for, we use an expression, snubbing the nose. Well, he snubbed his nose at morality and at God. And he said to all that would listen to him, just look at my life, because my life is proof positive that anybody can do whatever they want without facing any consequences. Like many before him and after him, Hemingway viewed the teaching of Scripture to be antiquated, outdated, utterly useless to the modern man, an unnecessary barrier to pleasure and self-fulfillment. Get rid of the book. To him, moral laws were no more than mere religious superstition dressed up and being allowed to bind man. He once engaged in a mocking parody of the Lord's Prayer, and he wrote, "Our nada," which is Spanish for nothing, "who art in nada," but instead of proving the impunity of infidelity, the end of Hemingway's life underlined this truth: the folly it is to mock God, because that depraved life that he lived led him down the tunnel of such complete despair and total hopelessness that he put a bullet in his head. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Of course, there will be mockers right to the last days of this planet. The Bible talks about them in Jude 18, mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. But along the track they find Philippians 3 and 19, whose end is destruction. You reap what you sow. To go to the bright side, if you keep sowing to the Spirit, you will reap a harvest of godly character, of answered prayer, a life lived in harmony with the Lord, a life where blessings flow into it. Those who please the Lord, trust and obey, don't we sing it? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The principle expressed. Then we have the principle explained in verse 8. Galatians 6 and 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." I want you to picture a country estate with two large fields. On the gate leading into one of the fields is the notice, "Flesh." And obviously in the gate leading into the other field, "Spirit." Every day, through everything we do, we are either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. There is no third alternative, no field in between. Every word we speak, every step we take, every chance conversation, even the tiniest decision, puts a seed into one of these two fields. That includes what we read. That includes how we dress. That includes who we talk to, what we watch on the television or over the internet, what we listen to in the radio. It touches our habits. It impacts our leisure time, our secret dreams, the friends that we hang out with, the games we play, the places we eat lunch, where we go on holiday, and how we behave when we get there, the way we treat our fellow workers, how we respond when we feel that we've been mistreated, our prayer life, our time that is spent in the Word of God, our giving to the Lord's work, our willingness to help others, the way we discipline our children, the way we respond personally to our own corrections, and our willingness to share Jesus Christ and His grace with those who are lost. And that's only a very short list. Field number one, the flesh. Open that gate, start sowing there, and you've entered the domain of depravity. And you'll find this field stretches out. I have many reasons for not quoting John Stott, particularly his later writings where he went right off beam. But in his book, The Message of Galatians, he said, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pitying, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we are perusing impure literature. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. And if we are sowing in this field, what we're doing is dropping in the seeds identified in Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. We are pandering to our own evil desires and lusts instead of pleading for the Holy Spirit to come and do your work in me and subdue and curb and deal with my iniquity. Get us out of this depraved field, we should be saying. The field stretches out. Notice it runs downhill. Farmers talk about fertile soil and good land. It's not much fun to be ploughing in a very hilly field, and you'll not want to roll over the edge, down on the limits of the field. The word corruption, here's why I'm saying this, the word corruption that occurs in Galatians 6 and 8 points to a downhill course. It speaks of degeneration, going from better to worse. It was sometimes used of decaying food. You know, you open the bread bin, you pull it out, and there's green stuff spreading over the pancakes. And it's turning the food from beneficial to harmful. And these works of the flesh are only taking us in one direction, and that's downwards. They produce corruption, can only ever make us progressively worse. Don't miss the key point. You cannot sow to the flesh all day long and then start complaining when you reap a harvest of corruption in your life. What did you expect? Did you really think you could be angry and bitter and irritable and bossy and rude and quick-tempered and pugnacious and then cancel all of that out with a short confession and a quick prayer asking for the blessing of God? It does not work that way. No sin in a believer's life can separate him from eternal life in Christ. But all sin in his life will corrupt his reflection on and his enjoyment of that eternal life. Which is why David cries in the middle of his depravity in Psalm 51 and verse 12, "Restore unto me." He didn't say, "Restore to me my salvation." That was still intact. But "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," because that was shattered. The domain of depravity, you've got the domain of delight as well, because we can focus on the positive, the much superior seed and field. The field marks spirit. Galatians 6, 8 again, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." In other words, all of those pieces of fruit that come together to make up the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about in Galatians 5, the verse 22 and the verse 23, they are the ones being produced when we're sowing in the field marked Spirit. It means living in the Spirit. It means combining with the Spirit's influences upon our life so that we are practicing love and joy and peace and forgiveness and patience and goodness to all of those who are in need. Let me tell you this baseline. Nobody will ever regret serving the Lord. There are rich rewards in this life, and there's unimagined, indescribable glory in the life to come. The principle expressed, the principle explained. Luke 6:9, for the principle exemplified. And let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Reaping a harvest requires patience and persistence. Anybody who has ever farmed for a living, and I haven't, so I will stand to be corrected here, but they will know exactly what this verse, Galatians 6:9, means. It's one thing to be a bit of a planting hack and put a few tomatoes in a greenhouse in the back garden. Something else to plant hundreds or thousands of acres of wheat. Full-time farming is a year-round task, no end of jobs to be done. Even during the winter time, when we think the farmer has little or nothing to do, there's equipment to maintain and preparation to be made leading up to the upcoming planting season. You don't arrive at a harvest by accident, by magic. You can treat it as a weekend hobby. If you want the harvest, you've got to put in the work, and you'll have to put in the work even when you feel like giving up. You will know I made a fair song and dance about it at the time that I came home one Saturday with a minuscule seed pot from Lidl. And I'm sure you want to know how it turned out. Supposedly, it was the start of a harvest of spinach for me. Well, as my body testifies, the spinach has not gone in yet. Nor will it. Because that seed pot, in spite of mine, well, really my wife's best efforts, has failed to seed or to grow. It's obviously difficult to grow spinach. I don't think it's the climate, but we maybe didn't know how to do it. What is arguably one of the most difficult parts of the fruit of the Spirit to grow? I'll tell you, patience, perseverance. Long-suffering is the word that Galatians 5:20 uses to describe this. It's one of the more elusive fruits. How easy is it to be patient, especially when, after months, if not years, of faithful, unstinting, unselfish service to the Lord, you're looking around and what you see is, I have experienced all too little obvious signs of the Lord's blessings on my labors. How easy is it to be patient when, like Paul, only in this degree, you're pressing on towards the final goal, but what you're seeing is the frustrations and the issues and the problems and the troubles that are beginning to accumulate after many years on the road, more so today than what we were conscious of when we became a new believer in Jesus Christ. It's so tempting and easy to become tired of sowing and be anxious for the harvest. Where are the shoots? Where are the plants? Where's the time for the combine? Puritan preacher John Brown threw in a necessary word of caution. He said, many Christians are like children. They would sow and reap the same day. Wouldn't that be great? Tremendous. Doesn't happen. And Paul faces up to that issue because he talks about growing weary. And he talks about fainting. The word means to lose heart. In chapter 6:9. Becoming exhausted. Giving up. Now we know that's the exact opposite of what we're recommended to do in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We know this runs so contrary to the advice given in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3, where our Lord is set up as the example of endurance. And we are told if we're going to run the race, we will run it with patience, endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Gentleman Jim Corbett was an Irish-American heavyweight boxing champion. He held the title for 5 years at the end of the 19th century. He once said, "Fight one more round." When your feet are so tired that you have to shuffle back to the center of the ring, fight one more round. When your arms are so tired that you can hardly lift your hands to come on to guard, fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black and you're so tired that you're wishing your opponent would crack you in the jaw and put you to sleep, fight one more round. Remembering that the man who fights one more round is never whipped. In other words, never give in, never give up, never quit, because we are assured in due season we shall reap. There is a harvest. Let's keep sowing until we reach the reaping moments. The principle expressed, explained, exemplified, exercised in the final part of our text in verse 10. It's a very practical end that Paul comes to here. Verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who were of the household of faith." We talk about the period of this opportunity here, or this activity, the period for this activity. The word opportunity, what it translates is a term that usually refers to a fixed and distinct period of time. It's not just, "Oh, I might get an opportunity today, I might get an opportunity tomorrow, I might get an opportunity next week." No, it's not that at all. It's pointing to the total opportunity presented by our entire earthly existence, long or short, whatever time we have on this planet, is our unique but limited opportunity to serve others in the Lord's name. I have only one life. That's the sentiment that's coming through here in the word opportunity. I have only one life on this earth, and like vapor, it's passing away. I must labor for treasures of worth ere toil ends at the close of the day. Seize the opportunity before the opportunity disappears. A sculptor once brought his friend into the studio, and he showed him a very strange statue. It was a figure of a man, hair covering all of his face, and most unusually, wings on each foot. And the friend asked, as he pointed to the odd-looking statue, "What's the name of that statue?" The sculptor replied, "His name is Opportunity." Why is his face hidden? Because men seldom see when he comes to them. Why are there wings on his feet? Because he's soon gone, and when he goes, he can't be overtaken. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good. It's an exhortation to be active, to work effectively, diligently, consistently, pulling in those reserves of energy, taking every possible opportunity to sow for the Lord's glory. Not only the period, but the priority in this activity. Good that we're told about here is not some wishy-washy kind of a nice result, you know, helping somebody. It's deeper than that. It actually has the definite article in front of it in the Greek. That means it is a particular good that's in view here. It is, in fact, the good. In taking your opportunity, do the good unto others. You'll find the exact same word in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, goodness. It's produced by the Holy Ghost himself. You'll find the same word, good. I'm sure if you're scanning over the Bible in your mind, you can link on to another very prominent illustration of this. You've got Mary. Mary and Martha, Lazarus from Bethany. And Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. And she's hearing his word. Luke 10:42, and Jesus says about her, "But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part." There's the word again. Good part. "Which shall not be taken away from her." And it's simply this. The priority in our activity is seek the kingdom. Present Christ. That's the ultimate good. That's the good. And then the place for this activity, "as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." The greatest good that we can do in this world is to share the greatest message man ever heard, is to present the gospel of Christ to the unsaved, this goodness. It has to be unqualified, unrestricted. It's shown unto all men, including unbelievers. One of the best ways to quench criticism of Christianity, and one way to attract it, is to do the opposite of this. One of the best ways to quench criticism of Christianity is for Christians to actually do some good to unbelievers. 1 Peter 2:15, "Loving concern will do more to win a soul to Jesus Christ than you sitting at your computer crafting diligently a whole set of arguments and counter-arguments." The beating heart of every good Christian testimony should be kindness. What he said to Titus in Titus 2:7-8, to the unsaved. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who were of the household of faith, to the saved." And doesn't John amplify this in his epistle? And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says, here's the acid practical test as to whether your love for God is genuine. If it is, it will be reflected in your love for your brethren and sisters. 1 John 3:14, 1 John 4:20-21. And that's the kind of sowing, Paul is saying, that will make for joyful reaping. You know another way to interpret Galatians 6:10? Start with those closest to home. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Show our practical Christianity right close to home and spread it out. It's time for us, the Lord's people, to heed this message. For this message is for us. Life is short. It is precious. Seek first the kingdom of God. Stop sowing to the flesh. Really sow to the Spirit. Ray Pritchard opened and closed the message on this passage by throwing in two questions. What have you been sowing? And two, are you happy with what you've been reaping? And if the answer to the second question is no, I'm not happy with what I've been reaping, is what do you propose to do about it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may thy word reach into our hearts and minds today. And may it be advantageous, beneficial, and blessed as we work it out in our lives daily for Jesus' glory and our good. Amen.